All right, as you can see from your handouts there, we are studying the Gospel according to Luke, and we'll be in chapter 4 this morning. Let's open our Bibles there, Luke chapter 4, and we got down through verse number 13 last time in this chapter, so this morning we'll start chapter 4 of Luke and verse number 14, Luke 4:14. I want to point something out to you first about the Holy Spirit here, and which will require a little bit of backtracking, and then we'll go down through the passage and see how far we can get in our verse-by-verse study. All right, the Bible says in verse number 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." Okay? Well, look back in your Bible to chapter 4, verse number 1. There the Bible says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Okay? In chapter 3 of Luke, look at verse number 21. Luke 3:21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." All right, now let me give you something here that I hope will be a help to you if you'll take it to heart and examine yourself, see where you stand with the Lord. First of all, here is Jesus Christ. He's God manifest in the flesh. He has come to live as the last Adam, the perfect man, to leave us an example that we should follow in his steps. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible says, descended upon him. He receives, if you will, the Holy Spirit of God in chapter 3, verse 22. Now that happens to all of you when you, or that's what happened, past tense, to all of you, when you received or with the Holy Ghost, when you were born again. When you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God sent his Holy Spirit to give you that new birth, to indwell you, and to seal you unto the day of redemption. Now, I know I'm not a good Baptist to say this, and a good Baptist wouldn't even suggest this, but there is something beyond the receiving of the Holy Spirit which takes place at salvation. There is the filling of the Holy Spirit which takes place in your life when you yield yourself fully and completely to the will of God. You receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right, now listen, never does the Bible say the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. That's what the Bible says. When I was born again, I received the fullness. At that point in time, I received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'll never receive any more of the Holy Spirit than what I received the very day that I got saved. Okay, but what is lacking is for the Holy Spirit to have all of me. Okay. I have all of the Holy Spirit that God's going to give me, okay? But the Holy Spirit, unfortunately, I have to report to you, he doesn't have all of me. When I yield myself fully and completely to the will of God, I say, you know, take my hands, take my feet, my mind, take my strength, take my tongue, take my eyes, let them all be wholly sanctified unto you. Lord, use it. It's for your use, all of me. And during that time, if I'll do that, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, if that's my will, to give the Lord all of me for his purpose, for his use, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God that dwells within me, see, he's already in me, all of him, but now he fills my entire being, and we see that demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, verse number 1. And you know what happened? Just as soon as Jesus got filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit sent him out into the wilderness to meet the devil. And don't you know that there were some people who said, well, Jesus couldn't be right with God. That couldn't have really been the Holy Spirit, or else he wouldn't have gone out there in that wilderness. He wouldn't have had to meet with that devil. No. Now listen. I'm going beyond even the Methodist now. You ready? There's something even more than the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is when once you have said, Lord, I will yield my entire self to you, and the Spirit fills you, God says, all right, you are yielded, you are full, but you're not yet strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's still you filled with the Holy Spirit. We've got to reverse that, in a sense. We've got to put the Holy Spirit ahead of you. And so Jesus meets the devil. He faces all those trials and temptations, and he's victorious through the Word of God. He said, it is written. Every time that devil tried to tempt him with something, he went to the Word of God, and he was victorious. And the Bible says in verse number 14, Luke 4:14, and Jesus returned. Okay, he's done out there in the wilderness now. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Okay, when you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. When you yield yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you allow the fullness of the Holy Spirit to take control of your life, in so much that it is no longer you living for Christ, but it's Christ himself living his life in you, then you walk and you live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's when some things really start getting done for the Lord. And I'll just say to you, in all the years that I've been saved, I've met very, very few people that I genuinely believe were filled with the Holy Spirit. I couldn't count on one hand the people that I've met that were living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And listen, we don't, like I said, we don't need any more Holy Spirit. We need more humble submission to the Holy Ghost and more allowing of the Holy Spirit of God to live Christ's life in us. Okay, instead of our trying to live for Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I don't know if that's holiness doctrine or Pentecostal doctrine. The way I see it, it's Bible doctrine. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the receiving of the Spirit. No doubt about it. There is the filling of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. And I hear all these people all the time. They're walking around saying, oh, when you get the Holy Ghost, you'll do greater works than Jesus did. You'll do what Jesus did. You'll have power to do this. You'll have power to do that. Listen, if you don't have power to say, not my will, but God's will be done, if you don't have the power to say no to temptation and no to sin, you can talk all you want about the power of the Holy Ghost, but it's not there. The power of the Holy Spirit is manifest in the life of a man and the life of a woman who has yielded themselves to God. And God says, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you out there in the wilderness with the devil. You say, Lord, I thought when I got filled with the Holy Spirit, you'd make me a great evangelist, make me a great missionary, or give me a great church to pastor. And God said, no, because that's still you wanting to do something for me. I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit and take you out there and let you do battle with the devil until you realize that without me, you can do nothing. And then you can live in the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, you know, we're gonna get to heaven and we're going to find out that a lot of those things that we did for God were just wood, hay, and stubble. You say, well, I don't believe that. Listen, there are men who are going to stand at the white throne judgment and they'll say, we healed the sick, we cast out devils, we did many wonderful works, and we did it all in your name, Lord Jesus. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, you can do that. You can do that and not even be saved. That's what he told them. He said, depart from me, ye that what? Work iniquity. You know what they were doing? They were doing works, good works, in Jesus' name. And Jesus said that they were working iniquity, because that which is born of the flesh is what? it's flesh. Do you know what it is when the flesh does something good? It's flesh. You know what it is when the flesh does something for God? Flesh. Do you know what it is when the flesh serves the Lord? Flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh doesn't abide the fire. You ought to know that. You ever messed up a barbecue? Flesh burns at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? That which is born of the Spirit, well, we apply that to our soul. Well, how about the works? How about our works? Was that sermon generated by the Holy Ghost? Was that day of preaching on the street corner? Was that visit? Was that letter? Was that phone call? Was that conversation? Was that tract distribution? Was that generated by the Holy Spirit of God? Or was it just my flesh wanting to impress God or impress my brethren or try to rack up some credit up there in heaven? Hey, if you're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have you? Have you given yourself to the Holy Spirit? And then the Holy Spirit taken you out to a cross and nailed you there and crucified you, and you said, Lord, I'm yours. If that's what you want to do, and then allowed God to raise you in resurrection power so that the Spirit of Christ could be manifest in your life. So that's what we need. That's what we need. A preacher says to another preacher, you know, we got this church split taking place right now, and people that are wanting to serve God, we're going to go off and start our own church, and the ones that don't want to serve God, they're going to stay there. Do you realize what little use God has for another church? Do you realize what little use God has for another group of people trying to do something in His name? We don't need more churches. We don't need more workers. We don't need more laborers. We don't need more people preaching. We don't need more missionaries. We need the ones that God already has to give themselves to the Holy Spirit. Hey, a Spirit-led church does not split. A Spirit-controlled family does not break up. A Spirit-led life does not come to ruin. There's far too much being done for God, but not by God. Amen. So you've got the receipt of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and the power of the Spirit. And God help us not to stop until we've received all that He has for us. Amen? Now, the Bible says in verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." You know, I don't find, and I've searched, but I don't find seminary or Bible school anywhere in this Bible. It just seems to me that every time a young fellow gets saved, the first thing people do is they think, well, now we got to make sure he gets himself into Bible school. Someone says, well, sure, it's in the Bible. It's right there in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. They say, as soon as Jesus was baptized and the Holy Ghost came on him, he was sent away by God to meet the devil face to face. They say that's what happens when you go off to seminary. You're tempted by the devil, and you got to be able to answer by the word of God, or you fail. I don't know. That's kind of stretching the text a little bit. But listen, here's what Jesus does. He fulfills the law. He is baptized. He receives the Holy Spirit of God, and then he doesn't begin to minister. He doesn't begin to preach. There is a time where God the Father tests him and tries him and allows the devil to work him over to see what he's got to work with. The Bible says in the book of 1 Timothy, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Okay? So it's far better that you meet the devil first and let God find out what you're made of. So when the devil comes to you in the form of maybe a deacon board, or the form of a discontented wife, or the form of a bent out of shape Sunday school teacher, or something else, when that devil comes to you in that form, you will already know what he looks like. You'll already know how he works. And you can deal with them, and then you can get the victory. Amen. So there needs to be a trying time here. And Jesus had that in his own life, and he's our example. Now, "there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." And, of course, that's a good thing. That's the goal. Jesus gets the glory. I sure like that. Now, all right, now only in Luke do we read this next part, this next story, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Okay? Now, this morning, I'm going to try to give you a lot of practical stuff, something you can use in your own life as we go through here. You know, people say all the time, you know, "I don't have to go to church. I can be just as close to God out there in my boat fishing. You know, I can be just as close to God sitting in my house, sitting on my front porch. I don't have to go to church." Okay, you don't have to go to church, but if you are following Jesus Christ, you're going to be there every week that rolls around. You'll be there whenever the doors are open. The Bible says, "as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." So listen, if God, manifest in the flesh, did not miss a service, if God, manifest in the flesh, was there when the saints gathered, then you are not following him if you're not in fellowship when the doors are open in your church. Amen. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but there it is. If he's our example, his example is don't miss an opportunity to fellowship with the saints. Say, "I don't think I have to go to church." Well, hey, you don't have to eat. You don't have to breathe. You don't have to put your clothes on. You don't have to take a bath. But I think you do it, don't you? There's some things you do because you want to. Now, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you will follow his example. And when the doors are open, you will be there. Amen. That's the example he set for us. Amen. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I don't want to follow Jesus and go to church. Kind of strange, isn't it? But there's people, that's exactly their way of thinking. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Okay, now I'll give you something interesting. You scholarly types, those of you who like to take a lot of notes, the modern critics argue that Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 were written by Isaiah, and that chapters 40 to 66 were written by somebody else. Okay, this is Bible critics, not Bible believers. Okay, but they say it was that second half of the book was not written by Isaiah, and therefore it's not inspired, and it shouldn't be in our Bible because it's written by some other guy. There's too much in that part of the book there that's about Jesus. And so that means somebody in the New Testament day, they must have gone back and wrote that so that they'd have something to prove that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament. That's one of those things that Satan tells you when you meet him in the wilderness of seminary. They start teaching that kind of stuff, and that's what they'll tell you. They call it First Isaiah and Second Isaiah. And you're told to believe First Isaiah, but don't pay much attention to Second Isaiah. But hey, tell you what, 21 times Jesus quoted from the book of Isaiah, and he said, as it is written, or as was spoken by Isaiah. 11 times he quoted from the first 39 chapters, and 10 times he quoted from chapters 40 to 66. And every time he said, Isaiah said it. So do you know what that means? That means the seminary professors either haven't read the Bible or they're just plain old snakes. That's all it means. Jesus 21 times quoted the book, 11 times from the first half, 10 times from the second half. And he attributed all of them to Isaiah. And if a seminary teacher tells you Isaiah didn't write the second half of the book, he's in disagreement. He is in conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there you go. It'd be good to remember that. Now, verse 18. But first, before we get into what Jesus quotes here, let's go back to Isaiah 61. This is where it's taken from, that second half of Isaiah. Isaiah 61. And let's look at this passage of Scripture. Isaiah 61 and verse number 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. This is what Jesus read that day. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Okay, where did that happen? At his baptism, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Okay, now here's a great passage there. Here is the Holy Spirit anointed Messiah coming to preach the good news to the lost, followed by a day of vengeance and judgment of God, followed by the restoration of Israel and the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So it's a wonderful passage of Scripture. It's an entire history of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Messiah comes preaching to the poor, God's wrath and judgment, and then the restoration and the establishment of that nation of Israel. Okay, go back to Luke. Let's see how Jesus deals with that passage. Watch what he reads. You know, people say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed to be God. All right, watch this. Here's what he reads in verse number 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm the one written about in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Period. And he closed the book. He closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now there are two comings of Jesus Christ. The passage in Isaiah 61, Jesus, he reads right up to that day of vengeance and that day of judgment, and he stops and closes the book. Because that what came after that was for the second coming. And Jesus says, this day, it is time for me to begin my public ministry, the ministry of the Messiah, the preaching of the Messiah, the miracle working of the Messiah, the cross work of the Messiah that will open the prison doors and set you free. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Okay, now listen. Either Jesus Christ was the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, or he was just another Jim Jones. He was either the Messiah, or he was a liar, a charlatan, a fake. Hey, he's not speaking in shadows when he speaks here. He's not speaking in riddles. He turns to a passage of Scripture in the Bible, and it's a passage declaring the ministry of the Messiah. He reads it. Everyone looks at him, and he says, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am the me in this passage. I am the one. I'm the preacher. I'm the Messiah that was prophesied in Isaiah 61. So either he was the Messiah, or he was a liar. Those are the only two conclusions. Let me ask you something. You think God would, raise a liar from the dead? No way that he would. That was the Messiah. And you either trust that Messiah or you miss out. That's the only one you're going to get. That's the Savior. That's the Lord. I like this in verse 20. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. There's a good lesson there. You know why we have trouble in our synagogues, if you will, in our churches? Okay, because all eyes are not on him. The eyes are on the other brethren that are doing something that, oh, you're so holy, you'd never do that. You're so spiritual, you would never do what that brother, what that sister's doing. And you're watching that brother, or you're watching that sister, or you're watching that pastor, you're watching that Sunday school teacher, you're watching the deacon, or you're watching, you know, the piano player. And wouldn't it be such a wonderful thing to be in a congregation of people where all eyes were on the one who was sent to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I wonder how many of those blessings the Lord Jesus Christ sends our way, but we miss them because our eyes are not fastened on him. They're fastened on some brother. They're fastened on some sister. Fastened on somebody's failure, somebody's shortcomings. Fastened on somebody's problem that you think you need to help them out with. If we would just get our eyes fastened on him, how much more quickly he would meet our every need. Amen. Now it says in verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? You know what they did there? They leaned to their own understanding, rejected the scripture, and they missed the revelation. I mean, he couldn't have made it any clearer. He proclaimed clearly from the word of God the truth concerning himself, and they said, but that just couldn't be. You know, and they missed it. You know what happens to those people where you knock on those doors? Those people that you witness to on the job? Those neighbors that you talk to during the week? The people that come in here on Friday morning and they go right out that door the same way as they came in. You know what happens to them? They say, I just don't think it could be that way. I just don't think. See that? I just don't see how. I just don't understand. It just couldn't be. And they lean to their own understanding. They miss the revelation of God and they go right on their way, rejecting the scriptures. Amen. You know something? It's contrary to everything that you were taught growing up to believe that someone could rise from the dead 3 days and three nights after they were crucified. Do you realize it goes contrary to everything you see in the world round about you to believe that the pure, holy, sinless Son of God would shed his blood for you? You know what? That goes contrary to every thought that ever crossed your mind when somebody comes along and says, there is nothing you can ever do to earn a place in heaven. You've got to repent and fully trust and completely trust in what someone else did for you. That doesn't make any sense to a natural man or woman. That doesn't make any sense at all. You have got to say, no, it doesn't make any sense. But that's what the scripture says. I'm going to latch on to that revelation and believe it. That's faith. Those men sitting around there said, no way that could be the Messiah. That illegitimate child that Joseph is raising, he's a carpenter. He built a table for me. That fella, he patched my roof. That fella came and helped me put trusses on my house when we were building it. I saw that kid grow up. He went to school with my son. He went to the synagogue, to the Sabbath classes with my daughter. And here he is standing in the temple saying he's Messiah. That's Joseph's son. And to this day, they'll tell you, people will say, well, yeah, he was a good teacher. He was a good man. He was a religious leader. He was a philosopher. He had a lot of insights. But I just don't believe he was God manifest in the flesh. So they miss the revelation and they lean unto their own understanding. And I don't know about you, but do you ever thank God for opening your eyes? Do you ever thank God for the day he lets you just take your brain and throw it in the trash can and just believe the scriptures instead of what you thought was so? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. All right, he says this in verse 23. Now it's going to get thick. Here comes this Gentile thing again that you don't get in Matthew, you don't get it in Mark, you don't get it in John. It's a Gentile thing. Verse 23, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And he says, he puts it another way, in another gospel, and among his own kin. The lesson here is if your mother or your father is not saved, you need to be praying that God will send somebody to witness to them. Because the odds of them listening to you are just about zero. If your brothers and sisters are unsaved, you pray that God will send somebody their way to give them the gospel. The odds are one in a million that they're ever going to listen to you. They remember you growing up, and they're not going to respect you like they would a total stranger. And Jesus, he's the one taught that. Verse 25, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. So, hey, friends, that place there mentioned is that's outside the land. That's outside the borders. That is an outlandish Gentile woman. She doesn't have one drop of Abraham's blood flowing through her veins. She cannot trace her line to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She is a Gentile. She's a Gentile that the Hebrew people called dogs. The Hebrew people called them unclean. The Hebrew people, they wouldn't even set foot in one of their dwelling places, lest they be defiled. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you something right now. Before you say you want a sign, before you want a miracle, I'm going to tell you something. There were all kinds of widows in Israel, and I sent Elijah to a widow woman in a Gentile house. Let that be a warning to you. 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus. That's Elisha the prophet. Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now, you got to picture this in your mind. Here are the leaders of a race of people who know from the Bible that they are God's chosen people, intended by God to be a source of blessing and to bring life to to all the other nations as they proclaimed the truth of God. Instead, what they did in their sinful, selfish pride, they built a wall around themselves, and they kept their relationship to God to themselves, and they refused to allow any other nation to participate in the blessings of God. That's what they did. They were good, secondarily sanctified Baptists. it means that they never bought gas from an unsaved man. They never bought groceries from an unsaved man. They never traded with an unsaved person. They never let their children play with unsaved neighbors, because God forbid they should come in contact with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they wouldn't say it that way. They would say, God forbid we should come in contact with the defilement of this world. Let me tell you something. If you don't have enough Holy Spirit to walk in this world as Christ walked without being defiled by it, don't tell me about your secondary sanctification. You don't even have first sanctification. Amen. And what they did is they said, we're not taking the gospel to anybody. We're not taking this good news to anybody. We're not sharing these blessings with anybody. They're ours. God gave them to us. We're God's chosen people. And then the Messiah shows up, or so he claims from the scriptures, and he stands and reads the word, and he says, I'm the Messiah. And there's a stir. He's glorified, the Bible says. The people are excited at first. All eyes are on him. And he says, let me tell you something. If a Gentile woman wants it, I'll give her the crumbs off the table. If a Greek comes and knocks on my door, I'll give him the blessing. If Cornelius sends a man from his household, I don't care if he's an Italian soldier or not. I'll heal his servant. What do you think about that? And do you realize that was the beginning of the end as far as Jesus and the nation of Israel was concerned? Because they were not about to share their Messiah with a Gentile. They wanted to be saved. They wanted the blessings of God. But they were not the least bit interested in getting those blessings to somebody else. They were like a lot of Baptists in the Laodicean age. Oh, I want another Bible study. I want to listen to another recorded sermon. I want to have another fellowship meeting. I want to go to another church service. Let's have another evangelist come in. Let's have another tent meeting. Let's go up to the camp meeting. Hey, how about this? You want to go out and knock on some doors? No, I don't have time. I'm busy. Yeah, busy. Well, do you want to go out and pass out some gospel tracts? Do you want to go out and speak to a man? Do you want to go speak to a lady there in the hospital? Do you want to go see somebody in the jail? Oh, I'm awful busy. What you mean is you want all of God's blessings and you're just going to hang on to them for yourself. And then somebody stands up in the temple and reads from the scriptures and says, the blessings ought to go out to everyone, and you ought to take them there, and you don't like that. Things haven't changed today. Things haven't changed. See, people don't like it when you teach the Bible, and then you also make application like that. People want to learn the Bible, but they don't like it when you apply it. They want to learn about a guy that lived 2,000 years ago who didn't do right, but they don't want anybody showing them that their life is just like that guy's life. Now watch the response, verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Boy, some of you out there witnessing, you probably got a cold response from people. Maybe if you've ever preached anywhere, you didn't get the warm, good job at the end that you were hoping for. But how do you like this one? What happened to Jesus here? So what did he do? He didn't insult their mothers. He didn't cuss them. He didn't say anything nasty. All he said was, I'm going to go and take this gospel. I'm going to preach this good news to every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. If you won't receive it, I'll take it to somebody who will receive it. And they said, how dare you? We'll break off fellowship with you if you preach in a new evangelical church, because we don't want them to hear the truth. We got the truth and we're going to keep it. If they want it, they'll have to get out of that church and come to this church. We're not going to go over there and tell them. Amen. Arg, we're Baptists. We can't lose our salvation, but if you go to a Methodist church, you'll go to heaven with the smell of smoke on your clothes. Nonsense. I don't believe that for a minute. Hey, I'm serious. If I'm in a McDonald's and I see a couple of Pentecostal ladies bow their head over their Big Mac and lift their hands and pray and thank God for the food, I'm going to go over there and get in on some of that. You say, well, aren't you afraid you might start speaking in tongues in McDonald's? People are weird. You mean to tell me that you're not rooted and grounded well enough in this Bible to have fellowship with somebody that doesn't see everything your way without you getting messed up? Well, what's wrong with you? People are funny. In some Baptist churches, they actually take the young people out on a field trip about once a month to visit some other kinds of churches. Besides the Baptist church, they take them to the Catholic church, let them see how they do things there. They take them into an Episcopal church, take them to a Presbyterian church, just to let them see what goes on in there. And, of course, some people, some Christians, some parents, they object. They say, oh, I don't think you ought to be taking those kids there because they might learn something false. Well, I could understand that concern if those kids were in a church where they weren't getting the truth. But if they're spending loads and loads and loads of time learning the truth every week, they will know error when they see it. Hey, if you've taken somebody under your wing and you've taught them the Word of God, no other denomination is going to mess them up. The greatest cure for cults, the greatest way to combat error, is to teach the truth. All right, this is kind of off track. Let me get back on track here. Verse number 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. All right, now the city of Nazareth is built on the lower slopes of a hill, and it looks over a green upland plain. And the city is built right up to the edge of that cliff there, or that hill there, and the drop-off there, it varies from 20 to 40 feet along there where they led him at the edge of that city. Now, you know as well as I do, they could have thrown him off the cliff, and he could have done a beautiful cliff diver's routine, ending in a perfect two-point landing and walked away without a scratch or a sprained ankle or anything, if that's the way he wanted to do it. But I like how he did it. The Bible says he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, I don't know how he did it. There's two possibilities, maybe more, but in Luke chapter 24, you remember when Jesus was walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus, and the Bible says that their eyes were holding. Jesus just put the blinders over their eyes so that they couldn't recognize him. They could look him right in the face and not recognize him. Now, for all I know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he could just make everyone in that angry crowd say, "Hey, did you see him? Let's go get him. Hey, do you see that fellow Jesus anywhere? Let's get him." And they're talking right to him saying that as he walks right through the crowd. And they're saying, "Hey, where are you going? Don't you want to stick around and throw him off the cliff?" And Jesus just walks right through the midst of them. Wouldn't be any problem at all for him to do that. He did that one time. Or I remember a case where they came out to arrest him one time, and he said, "I am he." And down they all went, down to the ground. I remember a man in the Old Testament who reached out his hand and said, "Get that prophet." And before he could point at him even real good, his arm withered up. So listen, you realize every step you take is a gift of God. You couldn't take one step if God didn't empower you. You couldn't lift your hand if God didn't let you. You couldn't clench your fist if God didn't empower you. How hard would it be for the Lord Jesus Christ just to freeze every one of those people right there in their tracks? He could have sped up time or slowed down time or whatever it takes to make himself invisible and walk right through the midst of the people and go on his way. Maybe I'll ask him how he did that one of these days. But here's something else we need to get. Again, this is all practical stuff. This is good. It's not weighty doctrinal stuff. I'm not burdening you down with a whole lot of facts. It's practical stuff. You know what a lot of Christians do? They get a response like that, you know, rejection. They get a reception like that. They get results like that. And they say, "Well, I'm going to try some other way. That didn't work." The Bible says he went on his way. If they don't listen, if they don't repent, if they don't receive the word, if instead of joy they get, like these people, full of wrath, if instead of thanks they're filled with criticism, you just stay the course and go on your way. Hallelujah! Don't let them turn you aside to the right hand or to the left. You just follow Jesus. I can see it now. AD 30, the June 4th issue of Sword of the Lord. We're dropping Jesus Christ from our list of evangelists because the reports coming in are terrible. No conversions, no baptisms, no decisions. He's no longer a sword missionary. Hey, listen. Jesus didn't get great results every time he preached. He got decisions. You talk about an altar call, man. This right here, they all came forward at the close of this message. Amen. He got them excited. He got them worked up. But you know what he did? He stayed the course. He knew what God called him to do. He knew what the Father wanted him to do. And he stuck with it, regardless of the response of those that he was ministering to. Amen. Do you know why Brother Fogel is still preaching? Do you know why Brother Farnham is still preaching? Do you know why I'm still preaching? Because many, many years ago, God said, "I want you to preach my word regardless." And when we preached that first sermon or that second sermon or that third sermon and nothing happened, we knew what God told us to do. And that's why we kept going. You know why Brother Armando hadn't quit? You know why we're helping to get some other men back on the mission field? Because God didn't tell them to quit. He told them to go. Amen. And if God hadn't told you to quit, you better keep going. You better not let someone else tell you to quit. when you first start preaching after God calls you to preach, did you know that Christians will be glad to give you their honest opinion of your preaching? And let me tell you, it's not always good. They might tell you not to quit your secular job because they just weren't impressed with how you preached. But hey, if God told you to preach, you better just figure it out and keep on preaching. If the Lord called you to witness, the Lord called you to speak for Him, the Lord called you to do some other area of service, you stay with it. Stick to that way that God gave you. Now, chapter 4, verse 14, I think I told you this before in the introduction, that begins the second section of this book, okay, and that is known as the Galilean ministry, the Galilean ministry. And from verse 31 through chapter 19, the events in Luke are not in chronological order. Okay, you're going to find these events jumping around, okay? It's not necessarily going to go first year, second year, third year. They're not in chronological order. Luke is going to give us incidences from the life of Jesus Christ, arranged in such a way as to tell the story of His life right through in a narrative or a novel fashion. And so just need to remember that, because I don't want you to get confused. A lot of people will say that there's contradictions between the Gospels, but it's not. It's just because they're not in chronological order. But the Bible doesn't say that it has to be. Okay, so the Bible says in verse 31, and it came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word was with power. Okay, remember verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. His word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. Okay, now note some things here real carefully about devil possession, if you will. The spirit of an unclean devil. There are no demons in your Bible. No such thing as a demon. That is a Greek word that is left untranslated in the New Bibles, because in Greek literature, a demon can be good, or a demon can be bad. But the King James translators translated it to devils because there are no good devils. Okay, and so they didn't leave the Greek word. They translated it. They put devils. A devil is an unclean spirit, by definition, right here in this verse. And cried out with a loud voice. Okay, so the man cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone." Well, who is inspiring his words? That unclean spirit. "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." So the first thing you need to note is that devils know who Jesus Christ is, and they confess Him as the Holy One of God. So you better have more than that as your claim to salvation. Okay? Number two, verse 35, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst," how about that? There's a guy that was really slain in the spirit, wasn't he? Which spirit was it that threw him down? It was an unclean spirit that threw the man down in the midst of the synagogue. I didn't write that. I'm just reading it. He came out of him, and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? I'll tell you what word it is. It's the word of God. For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. Well, we almost got through a whole Bible study without mean, nasty Brother Bob saying something about the Catholic Church. So I'm not going to mention the Catholic Church. I'm not going to say anything about it, except to point out to you, it's a pretty tough case when the first pope has a mother-in-law. That's not a very good starting place for you if you want to have a religion that requires celibacy. Because you got a hard time with a celibate priesthood when the first pope had a mother-in-law. Now, I don't want to go into anything private, you know, talking about bedroom type things in a public gathering, but you don't get a mother-in-law unless you have taken a wife. That's where mother-in-laws come from. You don't get them at the supermarket, the department store, the mega mall. You get married, and when you take a wife, a mother-in-law comes with her. So next time you're down at St. Peter's, you can point that out. All right, so they besought him for her, verse 39, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Okay, now I'm not going to say more than what the Bible says here, but there is an implication there. He's dealing with this fever the same way that he dealt with that unclean spirit. Did you notice? He rebuked the fever. And so I would say there's a lot more sickness tied to spirits than there are to germs, than what we're hearing about in our day and age. And you're not going to be able to cure that with drugs. Okay? He rebuked the fever, and it left her. Okay? Notice it's personified there. It left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Every case in the Bible you find where Jesus intervened, and now listen, ladies, I love you, and I try my best to help you out when I can, I really do, but I find that a lot of men not returning and not following on after Jesus works a miracle in their life. If there's a case of a woman receiving a miracle at the hand of Jesus that didn't immediately become one of his ministers, I can't call it to mind. You search that thing out. There's something more noble, something in a woman that tends toward gratitude that shows up in the scriptures that you just don't see in the life of a man. When Jesus steps into the life of a woman, you don't find a case of her turning and going the other way, ungrateful. Okay? They follow him. When you see Jesus going out to that cross, the women, they're still right there with him. And the men aren't anywhere to be found. Amen. I hear people all the time, my wife this, my wife that. Well, hey, if you were like Jesus Christ, she'd cleave to you. All right. Let's go on. I want to get to the end of this chapter because there's just something, a little something I want to show you about the whole passage. Verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And they took a number and they turned the spotlight on and the band began to play and they sang, only believe, all things are possible. Only believe. And they did that for approximately 45 minutes until everybody was mentally and physically exhausted and ready to pass out. Jesus didn't have to do that kind of stuff. He had the real thing. It really says, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and healed them. No duds, no act of faith, no excuses, no reasons why you didn't get healed. Everybody that came to Jesus got healed. Amen. Now, if you're going to do greater works than Jesus, you're going to have to heal every one of them, plus somebody that's not even sick, I guess. Well, you know, people get up and say, I can do greater works than Jesus, greater works than Jesus. Come on down. Well, you didn't have enough faith. You didn't hold on to your healing. You're a deceiver. That's what they are. Anyone talks like that, they're just another snake. Amen. Verse 41, and devils, not demons, devils, also came out of many, crying out and saying, okay, now watch this, thou art Christ, the Son of God. Well, let me say this. I know this is a strange place to go to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if Jesus Christ had not been alive on the throne from all of eternity, how did these devils know who he was? How did they know so much about him? They had been dealing with him for thousands and thousands of years. That's why they knew who he was. They knew exactly who he was. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. Well, that's a great verse right there, isn't it? Shouldn't it be that way with all of us? We ought to seek him. We ought to come to him. And we ought to hate to see him go. So listen, it's not a matter of us seeking after him. Let's stay him, that he should not depart. Lord, I don't want you to leave. I want you right here with me, abiding with me. 43, and he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Okay, now, what we have just read is a typical day in the life of Jesus Christ. Look at your chapter and watch this. Let me give this to you real quick and we'll be done. In verse 33, you see him in the morning. He's in the synagogue. In the synagogue, the center of religion, casting a devil out of a man. He starts his day in the synagogue in the morning. Then in verse 38, we read about him in the afternoon. He arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. He went into the home, the center of family and society. The center of family and society. Then in the evening, verse 40, when the sun was setting, they bring all these people to him. See, in the evening we see him out in the streets, the center of suffering and sorrowing humanity, ministering to the needs of the people. And then we see verse 42 says, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. He's alone in the desert with the Father, the center of power and grace. Day breaks, and he's alone with the Father, getting his spiritual batteries recharged. In the morning, he's in the synagogue, the center of worship, ministering to the needs of the people there. In the afternoon, he's in the home, the center of family and society, meeting the needs there. In the evening and all through the night, he's out in the streets dealing with the street people and the desperate people, the sick people, the helpless people. And then the day just begins all over again. wonderful, wonderful life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're alone, if you're in the synagogue, if you're on the street, if you're in the home, wherever you may be, Jesus will pay you a visit, and he will meet your need. And I thank God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for opening our eyes a little bit this morning and showing us how to apply what you did to our lives, to look to you as our example. Help us, Lord, to determine what it is that you have for each one of us to do the ministry that you've given to us, and not to quit when we're rejected, when we're turned away by somebody. Help us, Lord, to just keep doing what you have told us to do, and to be faithful to you, remembering that you went through all the same kinds of things and even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.